Well, tonight I'd like to just tie up the points that we made last week, really, when we looked at the chapter in Acts, chapter 10, and looked at the account of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the lessons that we learned from that. And then we come to chapter 11, and in a way, this chapter, for most of it, is again dealing with the same subject. So I'm not going to go into detail again on what is really partly repetition, mostly repetition of what we looked at last week. So I'll just read the first one or two verses in 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. If you remember, there was a problem, and one that you could see had to be overcome, and it was a difficult one. And that was to get across to the Jew, and to the Jewish Christian particularly, that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. And this was something quite difficult. And you can well understand how they felt, because they had been given promises right through the centuries that the Messiah would come to them. And then when the Messiah came, it wasn't exactly as they had expected. And so when he did come, unto his own he came, but they received him not. And there was quite a problem with the disciples themselves. Now, we wouldn't have thought that, especially since they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ and listening to his ministry. And yet in this early period of the church, they have to learn what it means to preach the gospel to every creature. They hadn't fully understood the divine commission at the end of Matthew, if you remember. Go out, therefore, into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that would include Jews and Gentiles. That really hadn't gone home. It had perhaps in the mind of Paul more easily than it had in that of Peter. And then we have a problem, if you remember, in the dealings with Peter, when God comes to him in a vision and shows him unclean animals as well as, and tells him to eat. And he said, well, I've never eaten anything vulgar or common, and he kept to the Jewish law. And he almost refused. And God told him not to call unclean what he had cleansed. And then immediately, three came from Cornelius. He had to be prepared because he was depending upon works. And the Spirit spoke to Peter, and he understood the meaning of it, and he preached the gospel to them. And there were quite a few little remonstrances on his part, if you remember. He said, well, really, do you realize that it is a very unlawful thing for a Jew to come into the house of a non-Jew? It was a terrible thing in their sight to have any kind of company or fellowship with those who were not Jews. Their national pride was something to be marveled at. And then again, he said, if you remember, truly, God is no respecter of persons. And he was amazed. And in the end, he said, well, who am I and who are we to forbid them baptism? And so eventually he comes to see it. But we have our problems with Peter, as you know, from the reading that we had at the beginning from Galatians, that Paul had to really stand against him because he, although he had this revelation or this teaching from the Lord, he still, at one time again, showed fear of the circumcision, fear of the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians, who still maintained this legalistic attitude. And so you find him like something of a yo-yo, going from one view to the other. But eventually, of course, he comes right. But you can understand, it was a big leap to imagine that anybody but a Jew could have really spiritual feelings at all. The Gentiles were pagans, they worshipped idols, and they just could not really think that a Gentile could ever be a spiritual man. This is a kind of pride, a religious national pride that they had. Now, the kind of thing we've been looking at, a door's opening. When Stephen was stoned, he died as our Saviour died, forgiving his enemies, and then the church became a missionary church. Antioch was the first missionary church, with any missionary zeal idea at all. And they were scattered abroad. Saul, his Greek name Paul, became a Christian, And he also is another example of this, where we find that he will be mightily used of God. And also Philip, if you remember previously, was taken to the wilderness and preached to the eunuch who went to Ethiopia, who was from there. And you can see how individuals were greatly used to reach many people. Look at them again. Stephen. If it were only for Saul, then Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Well, you can say the millions, can't you? Not only those whom he preached to, but how the gospel continued and how we are influenced by his writings today, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, who knows what effect Philip had on the Ethiopian eunuch when he went to his own land again. So that you can never measure really what is done in one sermon or in one service. It's a wonderful thing that when the Spirit uses the word and may reach one heart, and what can be achieved in the life of one person. It's just a wonderful thought in itself. Now then, Peter is called, is really on the carpet, isn't he? Because here he's been amongst the Gentiles in their house, and he has to explain himself. And so from verses 3 to about verse 18, I don't think we need read them. They really are a kind of a recap of the previous chapter, the story all over again of how he was given a vision, how Cornelius was prepared, how they met, and how the Holy Spirit came upon them, and how they believed, and the wonderful thing that happened to them. So he gives an account of it, and he says, well, who was I to argue with God? And so in those verses there, it is really, we would just be going over the same thing again, but we can read them when we're at home. But you can see, it's chapter 10 in a kind of precis form. Now then, at the end of that, when he's done his explaining, we come to verses 19 and 20. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I want us tonight to notice that verse. Then I'll read on. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Now, you can see what is happening here, that there's progress in the church. Sometimes there is attack within, sometimes the attack comes from without, a time of persecution, then it's a scattering, and then there is a further preaching of the word. And now it's a time, you might say, of blessing here again. And I'd like us to look particularly at verse 21 and think of what we've been looking at for the last few months. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now just let your mind stay on that phrase. The hand of the Lord was upon them. What a rich word. What a tremendous phrase that is. That is, if the hand of the Lord is not upon a work, then there is no purpose in that work at all. None at all. Now, what exactly do we mean by the hand of the Lord upon a work? So tonight I thought we'd wander a little in order just to understand what is meant by that. And I'd like us to look at other parts of Scripture. And I thought particularly of two accounts of fishing. One in Luke and the other in John. And the one in Luke is in chapter 5. And I'll read the first few verses there. Now, from verse 3 onwards, I'll just read. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. Now then, just a little phrase there. Nevertheless, at thy word, at the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think, remember that phrase, then come with me to another part of Scripture, the Gospel of John this time, and chapter 21, and from the first verse onwards. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. And they said unto him, We also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciples whom Jesus loved saith unto him, Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat upon him. And remember then the lovely account of Lovest Thou Me. Now look at those two accounts. Now the accounts are of events, or ordinary events, of their particular trade of fishing. But I think in Scripture that we certainly have the license, if you like, of looking at it and seeing there a spiritual lesson as well. Now in the first instance, when he said, I want you to push out now into the deep, and I want you to cast your net. Well, there's no point, more or less, to say, because we've been at it all night and we haven't caught a fish. There's no point, no fish about. It's just a bad time. It's no point. This is really what they thought. Yet they said, well, we better, knowing you. We better. And so they cast their net, and the net was full of fish. That's one example. And the other one is that they couldn't catch anything at all, and they'd laboured all night. And then he said, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Now then, in a way, it seems senseless, doesn't it? Because it's the same sea, and what difference is there between one side of the boat and the other side of the boat, really? Because the boat moves about a little, and if you do cast your net on one side, it could easily be virtually what is on the other side, only with a little movement. It doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But the sense that is there is a very important point. It is at his word, at the word of the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. And this is what you'll find in this book of Acts, you see. Remember this little phrase that I've coined, really, to show the secret of these people, that's putting it personally, and you can put it personally for yourself. I can't, he can, therefore I can. And that's really the secret of true Christianity. And that's the difference between working in the flesh and working in the Spirit. Now you might say, well, is there any difference? Because you could have two people then labouring very hard and doing the same thing. And yes, the labours of one are in vain, or apparently so, and the labours of the other are fruitful. And you might wonder why. What is the difference? And the difference is this. One is labouring in the flesh, and the other is working in obedience to the voice of the Spirit of God. And that really is all the difference. Now, it's a very important one when you really think what that really implies. what does it mean to work in the flesh? Well, let us speak of evangelical Christianity, because it's useless to speak of nominal Christianity, because it's not relevant to our situation at all. But it's possible for that to take place with us. We could do that. Now then, we can do exactly the same thing, and it's not done in the flesh. It's not actually what you do, it's how you are doing it and the attitude of your heart. Now, there are so many illustrations that come to a person's mind. If you like, to make it non-embarrassing, I can start with myself. That I can go to the pulpit. Now then, before you go to the pulpit, a great deal is done before you enter there. A great deal of striving, a great deal of seeking. Not every scene behind every sermon is exactly the same. There are times you can have months when the Lord seems to lead you to one text after another, and then you have a month where you're still at the end of the week and you're wondering, well, what's going to happen? And the confidence that you have is that never yet has he left me, or a preacher, without a message. This is a wonderful thing. And yet you can go through feelings of desperation. You feel that the Bible isn't big enough on times, and that you've preached on every possible text that is there. And there are times when you feel you haven't begun on the Bible, and it's brimming over with texts. That's the kind of experience you can have. Now, you can work in the flesh. You can just take something and say, well, it's time I preached on that topic. And then, in a kind of cold-blooded way, you can just prepare mechanically for it and work quite hard and then just churn it out. Now, that's perhaps an unkind word, but you know what I mean by that? Of course, if a person is of average intelligence, he's able to read the Bible, he's able to see that there are passages that deal with certain topics, of course he can. And he knows his doctrines, and he's able to apply, he's able to form a message, he's able to divide it tidily, and to put it in such a way that it is understandable to people. Of course he can do that. It doesn't take a great deal of ability to do that. Average ability will do that. But it hasn't cost anything, other than perhaps the labour put in and the hours put in. I don't call that cost, really. That's just time. And it's just right that we should work in any case. That's no thanks to him. What do we mean by, then, at the word of the Lord? Well, this is a difference. I'm using the pulpit because it makes it easier for you to bear yourselves. This is the difference, that you may have been looking for a text for, say, the Sabbath evening, and you find a good text, and I can think of one instance, if you like. I think I was away for the week, it was half term or something, and all I had to do was to prepare for the Lord's Day, for messages. And there was a text which I really thought, well, here's a beautiful text, and it was. And I thought, I'm going to enjoy preparing this. And I said to, but you know, I couldn't. I tried. I wrote dreams. I read plenty. And I was determined, because it was a superb passage. It was the kind of passage that if a professor popped in, or a principal of some Bible college, you'd feel happy that it was that text you were on, you know, that kind of text. It was a beauty, as far as that was concerned. And I knew I hadn't done something. I'd gone to prepare before I prayed. I had done it without thinking, and so I prayed. And I didn't have any direct guidance then, but as I went on preparing, a text kept coming to my mind. But I didn't want it. It was just too ordinary. I didn't want it. But then I knew I'd have to give in the end. And I did. And had to spend all that time over again. But it came with ease. I mean, by ease, I mean 2 or 3 hours, which is not a long time. It came with comparative ease. But the difference was this, of in the flesh and in the spirit. That's in the preparation. Now then, you can then go to the pulpit And then you can say, well, I've had a message from the Lord. And I've heard people say this kind of thing. I've heard one person quoted to me what one minister once did. He said, I all want you to come to church tonight specially because I had a special word from the Lord. And then they turned up and they really wondered, why the fuss? That's literally true. You don't advertise a thing like that. You don't say, I have a word from the Lord. You preach the word from the Lord. You get on with it, not broadcast it. That's the way to go about it. And now you come to the pulpit. You have a choice. You have a choice of preaching it well, maybe, and carefully, in your own efforts, or of quietly submitting it to God and knowing it is useless and that you are helpless unless it is in the power of the Spirit. Now that's the difference. It's a subtle thing in a way, but it is a difference. I can remember one occasion about 5, I think, and I was very anxious about something, just pressing my mind. And I had prayed, I'd gone to the pulpit, I had my message, and I knew that something was wrong. And although I had a message from the Lord, I was laboring. Then I realized, you see, that I hadn't asked him. And you must always ask him. I had found that always to be true. So in the middle of the sermon, I asked him. And it's like the difference between death and life, darkness and light, laboring and enjoyment. That is the difference. Now then, that doesn't mean to say that you do not labor or give of your best. It does not mean to say you can have then the opposite view, where people have sometimes come to me and rebuked me for having notes. That I should depend entirely upon the Spirit and not read anything or prepare anything, but just open the Bible and just preach. Well, perhaps you can get away with it once or twice. I don't know if you are getting away with it. But that doesn't work either, because God has given us minds. God has given us ability. And we are meant to study the word. And we are meant to share the word out carefully. We are told to do this. That is there as well. But to remember all the while that there's a big difference between working in the flesh and working in the Spirit. Now, then, this works in everything. If you're witnessing to a person, which are the two kinds of preaching in the book of Acts, remember, the one is the exhortation and the declaring, the preaching of the word of God, and the other is the word which has lost its meaning, really. Now, the gossiping is a slang word. It doesn't really mean that, but the chattering or the talking about the gospel as we witness daily to people, that even when that is as well, it is as important quietly to ask for the unction or the fullness or the blessing or the stirring of God's gift within us, that we might speak in the Spirit. You'll say the same words, you'll say the same things, but with all the difference in the world, because God is with you. Now then, that's the choice that we have. The hand of the Lord was upon them. Why was it so? Because they had learnt that important lesson. I can't, he can, therefore I can. Or if you could, like another text, it puts it like this, that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the meaning, really. That a consciousness of one's impotence, a consciousness of one's inability and one's own strength, and the consciousness of the great powers and the abilities of God. Now then, with that kind of thought in mind, look at verse 24 with me now. I just want to bring you this to close this particular session, because it really brings the secret of the book right through. Barnabas comes along, and what kind of people were these? For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Now, what kind of a man can be used of God? Now, you might say, well, he must have, and we could list the qualifications that a person should have. Now, look at the qualifications that are here. When we look at this man, Barnabas, he is full of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, to begin with, no man can call Jesus Lord unless the Holy Spirit has worked upon him. That is, you cannot be convicted of sin unless the Spirit enlightens you. You cannot have the merits of Calvary applied in healing balm upon you unless the Holy Spirit quickens you and aids you and brings the merit of Christ to you. So that all we owe in the relationship here is by the working of the Holy Spirit upon us. And so that when we come to that place we call regeneration, of being quickened by the Holy Spirit, of being made alive, and when there is a cry of sorrow from our hearts, and the gift of faith is granted to us, when that happens, we are able to say, this is a work of the Holy Spirit upon a person. Now, you know that to be true. You know that in your own life, that many people will have talked to you, but until the Holy Spirit begins to stir you and to work in you, you will not understand. Or in the Corinthian epistle that we've been looking at, when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit then, the two work together, they take the veil of unbelief away from your heart and from your eyes, so that you are able to see and able to believe the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit. No one can call Jesus Lord without that. Now then, what else does the Holy Spirit to do? He sanctifies us. Now, he will teach us all the things related to Christ. We grow in grace. And so that as we are being sanctified, and as we learn of God, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us and stirs us and stirs our consciences when we do those things that are wrong, and reminds us of the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us the deep things of God, and we learn of God. And as we read the Word of God, and we ask that the Holy Spirit might enlighten us, that we might see wonderful truths in verses that we are well familiar with, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. There is another work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to enable us to witness. We call this the unction. To enable us to witness boldly and to be able to preach or to witness regarding the things of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This man was full of the Holy Ghost. That's what he was like. Now, is that the only qualification that's there? No, he was a good man. Now, I think that's a wonderful phrase, you see. Because sometimes you can have a person who's full of the Holy Ghost, but they are very difficult people. And they are very conscious of the fact that they've got more than you've got. Or they think they've got more than you've got. And that can be extremely irritating. They might be like very many in the Corinthian church. They certainly were not growing very much in grace. They were very lax regarding their morals. There were many problems there and things that you should be seen to. They were not good in that sense. But what a wonderful combination when you have a man who is full of the Holy Ghost and you can say about him, do you know, he's a good man. Now we know that goodness, we're not speaking now of Cornelius was before he came to the Lord, that he was a good man. We're not speaking of that kind of goodness. Now we're speaking of the goodness of God in a man's life that has made him beautiful. So that when you're describing this man, you're saying, oh, he's a good man. And what do we mean by that? Well, he is a godly man. He's a God-fearing man. He respects the things of God. And when you approach him, you know that you're speaking to a person of integrity and honour and of truth. He is a good man. Now then, look at the people that God trusts. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Now then, why does he add that there? Because he is a man of the faith. Because surely he wouldn't be full of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, would he? So if you ask him, what faith are you? You say, I am of the Christian faith. I believe in being born again. He's not talking of faith in that way. Of course he's that. Because that's the whole context of the thing. But he's a man of faith. That is, he's not a man of despair. Despair should not be in the Christian's vocabulary. Or in the realm of his experience. Now, I do not mean to say that sometimes we don't feel down. The Bible allows for that. You can see by the apostle, by his writings, there were times when he really went through it. King David as well. Other personalities in the Holy Scriptures, godly men, good people, they had their times, and you can say that they got a little depressed. But there's a great difference between being depressed and being in despair. Because a Christian can never be in despair. Because to be in despair is to deny the gospel, and is to deny God, and is to deny Christ. We cannot be in despair. We can say that the situation is bad. We can say from a human point of view it is hopeless. We can say that we are going through a great deal of suffering. We can say all that. But you can never say despair. If you read what I mentioned last night, I quote in the evangelical magazine, is it Pastor? I'm not very sure how to say the name, Vince, you know, the Russian pastor I'm referring to. Now then, it's described there that they saw him, he was still unwell, he was suffering a great deal from the kind of imprisonment he was having to put up with, yet he was buoyant and radiant. Why? Because he did not despair. Now, you might say, ask him a question, do you ever think you'll be free? He might say, no, I don't think I'll ever be free. That's not despair. Do you think you'll ever have good health again? He might say, no, I don't think I'll ever be a healthy man again. That's not despair. That's just being realistic. You might ask him, do you think you'll ever preach in a pulpit again? He might say, well, no, I don't think I'll actually preach in a pulpit again, but they're going to have an awful job to keep me quiet. I don't think I'd... Maybe he'd say those things. And that's not despair. But you might come away and say, oh, what a miserable chap, he doesn't think he's going to be free. And suppose you spoke to him and he said, oh, everything's wonderful, I think now I'll be out in a fortnight, I'll have my own pulpit again. You would say the man's not realistic, unless God was performing a particular miracle. He says it's quite a possibility, I will never be free again, but I do not despair. Why? Because in whatsoever state I am, therewith I have learned to be content. That's the secret of these people. So that wherever they were placed, I can't, he can, therefore I can. Whether it is in freedom or in imprisonment, in persecution or time of revival or refreshing, whichever it is, they never lose their heads because they know that whatever they receive is because of the good hand of God. Do you see it? Now that's what we've really been talking about for the last few months. And if we in our generation could see this, now I know we cannot make conditions. I know that blessing is according to the good pleasure of our God. I know that as well. But I also know that he does appeal to his people. And that when we do learn to lean upon him, you know it on a personal level, that when you take things to the Lord in prayer, that what seemed a hopeless, helpless situation, that in a way above, relief comes. And always in a way so unexpected. Look at the way he answers. One way sometimes is by the dramatic, and you'll have an immediate answer to your prayer. Another is you have the answer, and this is what I found very often. I have asked the Lord for something, and he's answered, and you know, he's answered it so smoothly that I haven't noticed. And then suddenly I realize that which I have asked for, he's granted. And I could almost kick myself for not thanking him. Because you see, it is terribly important to thank. Now I got quite a thing about this, you know. When you read the Philippian epistle about it, you know, bringing all things to him, you know, with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving. I'm never happy on the Lord's day until I've got back into that little room and knelt and thanked him. Thanked him for the privilege of another Sunday. Thanked him for the privilege of being able to get through the service. Thanked him for the privilege of being allowed to speak the gospel to people. To thank him. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes it worries me that I had to go to the door first before I can go back there. But there we are. That's the system we have. If I go back there first, I can't battle my way to the door, can I? So I must go to the door first. The Lord understands that. But never forgets to thank. Now, what does thanking mean? It means a recognition of the good hand of our God. You see, he can withdraw his hand. He can hold back his blessing. That's why I can never understand if people boast about their churches. So I cannot understand it. It's something that is absolutely beyond me. Because on one day, the Lord can withdraw it all. In one stroke, he can take your health away from you. With one little touch of his finger, he can make you dumb. You know, just that. We live, move, and have our being, we are told in this book of Acts, by the good pleasure of our Lord. Tiny little creatures like ourselves with limited abilities, and the mighty God allows us the privilege of preaching and speaking to many. It's a great thing, but it is important to know and to realize the hard simplicity of understanding it is of the Lord. And to know that, and to believe that, and to be convinced of it. Now, you know, what I'm trying to convey is this. Let me think of an illustration now then. I think I'll use the one that I've used before and change it a little. When's the next Olympic Games? I don't know, in a few years' time. Is it next year? It doesn't really matter. And I don't know where, all right, but I suppose that it's being planned. Now then, they usually have that marathon race, don't they, where they have these people running and running and running. And people drop out and faint on the way, and the last one comes trudging in, and I suppose he's the winner. Now then, do you think I ought to enter for it? Now, somehow I feel that you wouldn't have much, well, you wouldn't mind my entering for it, but you wouldn't be going about Cardiff saying, our minister's going to win the 10-mile race. I think you wouldn't. I don't think you'd have the confidence, would you? I can't see any confidence in this room at all regarding that, right? But supposing now that I found myself able to run, something that I haven't done for years, for at least 20, all right? Or 15, I should say. Supposing now I found myself able to run, I would know something I can't. He can, therefore I can. But what do I know? At any moment I can drop. Do you see it? That's what it means to understand what it means to depend absolutely on God. That's what it means, really, when he's talking about frail vessels. And there's a principle, a tremendous principle involved, that he will use an earthen vessel. He said, not many wise, you see. He confounds the wisdom of the wise. You just look at the scriptures and see what God so often chooses, those that are despised. See that little fellow Samuel, just a little boy, and yet God called him. And bypassed, you see, the one who's supposed to be valiant for the faith during those years. And yet this little boy was raised up. And there it is through the whole of Scripture. And in the choosing of a king after King Saul. Do you remember how that came about? A person that was really overlooked by the family as an entity. Just a little shepherd boy. A little weakling amongst them. And Saul, a giant of a king. Head and shoulders above every man. That's the kind of king a country wanted. A big, strong, healthy, strapping lad. That's the kind of person they wanted. And yet, you see, God had different ideas. Or, if you like, take the account of Jacob and his brother. Whom would you have chosen? Wouldn't you have chosen the hunter, the healthy type, the strong, the popular hero? Yet God chose one who was a twister by nature and straightened him out. The amazing grace of God. He will take a nothing and make it into something. That's what he does. And he delights to perfect things in weakness. He delights to do that. That is the way of God. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why. so that we are able to say, not with a pious platitude, as sometimes I've heard this platitude all over the country, really, so I'm not thinking of personalities, a prayer and then just a little epilogue at the end of the prayer, and we will be careful to give thee all the glory. A little kind of a tick, a nod of approval to God. By the way, we will be careful to give thee all the glory. It's not like that. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. It's a knowledge of our entire dependence upon God, that without him we are helpless. Without him we cannot do anything. That's what it means. Now, when you are like that, you are like an empty vessel, and he can fill you with his Spirit. He can fill you with his grace, and he can fill you with his ability. He can make a mouse into a giant, if you like, or into a lion. He is able to raise a weakling. So that they said, or poor, frail John Calvin, that wheezing preacher, they called him, because he had asthma, by the way, it's rather interesting, that wheezing preacher trumpeted all over Europe the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ until the very Vatican shook. All right? You see, what God can do, the hand of the Lord upon us. Now, that's the wonderful thing. If one person could learn it properly, if one group could learn it in purity, if one church could really get hold upon this and lay aside boastings, we must have knowledge, but not boastful knowledge. We must have experience, but not boasting in our experience. We must go on with the Lord, but not boasting that we are going on with the Lord. But just go on with the Lord. Just do it, not talk about it. Be it, not admire it. That is what it is all about. Because we are far too busy. If you like, there are plenty of illustrations. Take the overworked medical service today. When you think of how hard it is for them. Now then, supposing a doctor just gave an article or saw some press people and said, you know, we are very overworked. And for 3 hours every morning, he told them how busy he was and what a lot he had to do. And then in the afternoon, he went on the radio and talked about it and said how very hard it was. Well, goodness me, the stupid man, what should he do? Get on with it. Now, don't you think that is our duty? You can't leave it all to me, and I can't leave it all to you either. We do it together. We get on with it. We witness and we preach and we realize that without the hand of the Lord it is hopeless, but with the hand of the Lord, get on with it. It does not mean inactivity. You see, you still fish. You still throw your net into the water. You still have to use your arms to pull the fish in. You still have to do that. And I'll say this, that with the hand of the Lord upon you and doing things by the will of God, you work harder and you are busier. That's a remarkable thing that I have found. But what an important difference there is in attitudes, in working in the Spirit and working in the flesh. I'll close with a part from the Old Testament just for tonight. If you'd like to come with me, it's Exodus 33. It's a lovely account about Moses. The people had been a bit difficult and stiff-necked. and there were great difficulties. And Moses is pleading for them. Now then, verse 8. And it came to pass, when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, you know, the old system that God used was that his presence would come over what we call the Shekinah presence of the Lord. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now then Moses had learnt a very important lesson, and God wanted him to learn. I realize that I am accepted in your sight. Now you've given me a job to do. I am supposed to lead these people. Now how am I going to do it? What kind of help, what kind of resources am I going to have at my disposal? Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. All right, Lord, I am quite willing. Now you tell me how. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. You might say, well, that was very good. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. See, Moses knew what he wanted. He's been promised the presence of God, and he knows that God will be with him. But he wants some kind of tangible evidence of this now. Come on now, Lord, he said, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for then shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen. But see how wonderful God is. Moses knows one thing. It's useless to go ahead unless thy presence goes with me. I want evidence, Lord, that you're with me. I want to know something and see something of your glory. He was asking for far more than he could ever have. It is a question almost to the point of the mother of John and James asking, could they sit on each side of the Lord? They didn't know what they were asking for. There's an element of that there, but not entirely so. He knows what he wants as well. He cannot see the glory of God and survive. A human being could never do that. And yet the Lord understands what he's saying, that Moses is really admitting, on my own, it's hopeless. Lead me, it's no point being led forward, Lord, unless thy presence does go before me. It's hopeless. Now then, that's what we have to learn. That's the lesson of the book of Acts. So this is in the kind of small little conclusion that we're having now before we go on to the next part, so that the new year, God willing, is this, you see, 1976 ahead of us. Now then, how are we going to face that here? It is useless to think we can go into 1976 unless we go conscious, lead me not hence, Lord, unless thou go before me. Now then, that's the attitude. We can't face it. Look at the situation in Cardiff. Even if our church were packed to overflowing, it's not all that big. Is it really? Have you ever seen sometimes a football match? Now, I know nothing about football, and you know that I'm not crazy on games. I'm not against games, it's just that I've never really got the hang of it. That's all. But sometimes, you know, I've gone up to the little television screen, and I've clapped my hands like that and said, Lord, would you mind giving me that much? And sometimes I've gone a bit braver and gone like that. And then I've gone very brave and asked for 10 times, 10 times, 10 times, the number that are there. Why not? Large petitions to him bring, for you're coming to a king. I can't,
He can. Have we enough faith then to say, therefore, we can?
You see, you've got to get past that first part. The first difficult one is, I can't. It's useless. We live in a godless generation. Even the city of Cardiff, all right, with all its chapels and churches, what does our church hold? 900 or something like that? That is its capacity. And sometimes I feel that there should be no limit to the size of a church, because it seems to limit the size of our faith. Have you ever thought of it like that? I sometimes think if we have these little buildings that we have, that is a sign of our lack of faith. It limits what we think God can do. Now then you think, or what the footballers do, there is no limit to the imagination. Look at the size of Arms Park, and Ninian Park, and these other places. And they are not going to God, yet they expect a large crowd. Why don't we? It is a large heaven. It is a very, very big place. It's a very large kingdom. But we've got small ideas. And we shrink our God, who is unshrinkable. We make small our God, who is a great and a big God. Large petitions to him bring. Now then, this is a secret. I can't convince one soul. I can't. He can. And because he can, I can go back and do it. In the spirit. Not in the flesh. Then anything can happen. Anything can happen. In a church, in a city, in a nation, anything can happen. You needn't be afraid when people quote vast numbers of unbelievers and only a handful of believers. You needn't be concerned about it, because behind the small number that we are is a huge God. Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. There is nothing that is too hard for him. There is nothing that is impossible for our God. If our faith were but more simple, we would take him at his word. In the end, it comes down to that. Now that's really, we haven't really looked at the background of what we have here, but I just wanted to tie up what we were doing last week. You see, Peter went obedient at that time, although we had trouble later with him, obediently according to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that's how they work in this early church. This is how they behave. We are the same church. We are the same people, really, you know. Let's have the same simple faith. And perhaps we shall see in one meeting 5,000 converted. Oh, far too many. Far, far too many. Ridiculous. Much rather have 5. Would you? I wouldn't. I'd much rather have 5,000. I'd rather have 50,000. I might as well go on. I'd rather have 5 million. Well, that's double the population of Wales. I'll go over the border then. I'd rather have 50 million. And so on. Why not? You see, what we've got to get rid of is the inferiority complex of the last half century. Somehow we've got to get it out of our system. And we've got to get it out of our system that we've got to do it. And into our system that he is able. And then back to understand that we don't stand back and do nothing, but that we still cast the net on the other side, and we still use our arms, and we still use our voices, and we still use our abilities, and we still study, but the hand of the Lord upon us. Do you see the picture? It's a very lovely one. It's a simple one. There we are in it. All we got to do is to get on with it. We have a church in a city. There are plenty of people. There are streets around us. I've worked it out before. That if Clinician Street and Manor Street and half of Talaghan Street came to church, our church building would be too small. I worked it out. All right? Now think, we'd be too small, far too small. Now then, there's plenty of opportunity. We can go further and further. Now I know, that it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work that you just have next door, next door, next door, next door. It doesn't work like that because it's where we are at work, and sometimes it's our neighbour next door. There is also where you go from house to house, but you know that many of the houses will reject. Then you come to a house. It's as if they were the people of Berea and they received the word of God with gladness. But there are plenty of streets, there are plenty of people, plenty of opportunities. And God is still God. And thank God for that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask Thee to make of us, O Lord, good people, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Grant that we might not be a despairing people in what seems to be an impossible age. Grant us to have a spirit of encouragement towards each other, that when we see each other labouring, O Lord, in the Spirit for the things of God, and whatever sphere that we have been given by Thee, make us very kind towards each other, praying for one another, encouraging each other, and being glad when we see people taking an interest and when they are willing to be servants to the Lord. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art raising workers. We thank Thee, O Lord, for all that Thou art doing. And we praise Thy name for it, and ask Thee that Thou mightest continue, and that we might see the good hand of God upon us as a church and as Thy